I'm sorry, Philemon 1 to 25. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. To Apphia, our sister. To Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you will do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Please be seated. As we begin, let us again look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the awesome responsibility that is ours to look into your word and to study from it. Father, may we interpret the word aright. May we glean from it what you would have us to have tonight, that would strengthen us in this most holy faith. May we continue on in our salvation, and not as those of the world might do it, as they may receive supposedly the Lord Jesus Christ and then fall away, but may we continue to move on in our salvation. To move on in our sanctification, to keep on keeping on, to learn from you what you would have us to do, to be better Christians, to honor you and to glorify you in all that we do. We pray that this might help us as we look now at this little book in the New Testament, the book of Philemon. May we be able to apply much of this truth to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of my message tonight, A New Name Written. And you can probably imagine where that comes from. It's from the fact that this man, Onesimus, who was once, as it says in verse 11, this man who was at one point useless to his master Philemon, is now useful. And he's useful because he has been converted. He is now a Christian, where before he was not. Philemon is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a Christian wealthy enough to have servants in his house. Now, you know, it kind of holds true, I guess, in any generation. Those who are wealthy enough to have servants are few and far between, but if they do, it's because they are in the upper strata of the population. And this is certainly the case with Philemon. We know also about Philemon that he was a devoted Christian. Not only was he rich, but he was devoted. We thank the Lord, by the way, that there are many in our congregations, small as they are, in many instances, there are a few. Many of our churches have maybe one or two wealthy people in our congregation that really brings that congregation through week after week. And certainly that is the Lord working through individuals, not necessarily the poor or the middle class, but the rich as well become Christians for his glory. Well, here was one by the name of Philemon, because he also had a church in his house. It says it right there in verse 1 to Philemon, our friend and fellow worker, and also verse 2, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. So this man, Philemon, is rather wealthy. And he's able to entertain. It wasn't that often back in those days that anybody could entertain like Philemon apparently is able to do. And so he was a strong and wealthy supporter of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the early years of that first century. And here is a letter then from Paul to Philemon. And he has a servant. We don't know how many servants he has, but he has this one at least, Onesimus by name, who in some way wronged his master. We don't know what that is. It could very well be that he stole from him because, you know, Paul himself even talks about stealing when he talks about the master-servant relationship. I think it's in Ephesians. He talks about not stealing from your master. So it's very possible that that's what Onesimus did, stole something from him and then ran away, realizing that he'd get caught if he hung around too much longer. But we don't really know what it was. Whatever it was, it caused him to run away. As a result of his running away, he went to Rome. That's where most people would go. They would go to a city that has a very busy commercial tone to it. Of course, Rome did, because he could either get lost in the crowd or he could maybe easily find work. So there he is in Rome, the great center of activity in New Testament times. And he then evidently, from what we've just read, he evidently met Paul while he was imprisoned there. That is, while Paul was imprisoned there. He makes reference to his chains a few times there, I think it is from about verse 12. So he met him then, somehow, however it was that he happened to be there. Maybe Onesimus was in jail as well. We don't know. But while he was in prison there, he met him, and it was at that point that he was brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of Paul. We see that from verse 10 of Philemon. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. So that says it all. It doesn't mean it was his physical son. It means that he was his son in the sense that he led him to the Lord. So he says, I appeal to you for my son. And then we know that it's his spiritual son, because he says, who became my son while I was in chains. And that shows that he was in prison when this occurred. Okay? And Paul is writing this letter to this Christian brother for two reasons, as we've already seen as well. Two reasons. First, in order to make him aware that his runaway servant has been converted since he last saw him. He wants to convey this thought now. This servant that was once useless, he said, is now useful to you because he's now a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants to make him aware of that. And then number two, as a result of that, he is therefore urging him to accept him without any ill feelings. Normally, he could probably get whipped for running away like this after he's brought back to the property, to the slave owner's property. But in this case, he says, don't treat him like he was before. Treat him as a brother in Christ. He was useless to you before, but now he is useful. The question you might have about the book of Philemon is, why should God see fit that this letter to Philemon, be included in the pages of the Scripture? Because it's only a personal letter. You know, if we look at all the other letters in the New Testament, and we see, for example, Paul's letters, they are conveniently grouped together for us. From Romans to 2 Thessalonians are all letters to churches. There's only one exception there, and that is to Galatia, the church to the Galatians, where he writes not to one church, but to many churches, because that's to the churches of the province of Galatia. But he still is writing to churches in all of those letters. And then from 1 Timothy on, that is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he is writing to individuals, but they are ministers of the word. And he's in writing by way of instruction to those new ministers by saying this is what you ought to do in establishing a church and so forth. But here, with Philemon, this is unique. It's in a class of its own. I suppose the closest one to something like this would be 2 and 3 John that are written by John. But then again, I think they are also written to congregations. Some say no, but I believe they are. But that's kind of questionable. But here we know for a fact that this is a letter that Paul is writing personally to a very dear friend and brother in Christ. Why should it be considered scripture? After all, we write letters all the time, don't we? We don't expect them to have any significance after we have written them and after we're long gone. But no, Philemon seems to be different. And why is that? Well, could it be that there is a deeper lesson behind this letter than meets the eye? We know that 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. And if that's the case, and we believe that this is Scripture as well, then this must be not only Scripture, but it must be for our benefit. It's not just a letter from one man to another. Well, hi, pal, how you doing? I'd like to, while we're writing, I'd like to plead my case for this brother of mine. No, it must be more than that. Philemon, just as any other book of the Old or New Testament, was included in Holy Scripture for our learning. And so what is Philemon teaching us? Well, I think there are four truths altogether. Four truths I'd like to expand upon here that I believe are seen here in this short letter to Philemon. These are the truths to consider about the message of the book of Philemon. Truth number one. The book of Philemon is a perfect illustration of the fact that natural man is a runaway sinner. Natural man is a runaway sinner. Man without Christ is running away from the truth. He doesn't want to hear the truth. He doesn't like the truth. If it involves anything about the fact that he's a sinner, he doesn't like it. We know from the beginning, from the very beginning, I'm going to read Genesis 3, this truth, this number one truth that I've just referred to, in Genesis 3, where it says this, where there was no sin in the world at that point with Adam and Eve, but because they disobeyed God, they became sinners. And it says here in Genesis 3, 8 through 10 and following, then the man and his wife, this is now right after their fall, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The first time you see this, they hid from him. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." Now, he was naked before. What makes it different? Because he's a sinner. And now he realizes his nakedness before God. Now, going on, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then you know what happens there. They shift the blame to one another and so forth. And the point, though, that I want to see is, here is, right from the beginning, the fact that Adam, the first sinner, and Eve, along with him, when they realized their guilt, they tried to hide from God. Here's the earliest example of the fact that the person without Christ is a runaway sinner, just like Philemon. Isn't it amazing? Some of you that perhaps talk about Jesus to others, to those who are not Christians, you might be able to talk with them about anything, sports, cars, jobs, politics, but as soon as you talk about the Lord Jesus, what do they do a lot of times? Most of the time, probably. They want to get out of there. They want to run. You see, it happens all the time. The person without Christ is a runaway sinner. And that's just what Philemon was before he got saved. No different than anybody else. He was a runaway sinner. It's more obvious, the fact that he was running from his master. But I think that's the first thing we want to see about Philemon. All are runaway sinners without Christ and before Christ. Truth number two. There is no partiality with God. The poor and the rich can be equally justified before him. This is a good illustration here, because you have the poor, a slave, and you have a slave owner, a wealthy man, both of them now declared as brothers by Paul. Paul says, "You are brothers," because he now is one of us. And so there is no partiality with God. Before he was saved, Onesimus was a bond slave of Philemon. Now he comes back as a bond slave of Christ. You know how it was with slavery back then. It was much worse than we could ever imagine, probably even in our own country of the past 100 years or so, because it was much more spread around the whole world, slavery was. According to the people of that day, a slave was the lowest of the low. He was nothing more than just a thing, a tool, an animated instrument, but never regarded as a man in his own right. Some societies elevated the slave a little bit higher than that, especially the Israelites, but he was still a slave, and he was owned by his master. But now, through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this tool, this instrument, is a brother beloved, or a brother in the Lord. And as we go back to Philemon, we see that in verse 16. He says, "No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother." Now, this truth is found in other scripture as well. I want to quote from Galatians 3, 26 to 29, which shows this to be the truth. Where it says this, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free." See that? "Slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The book of James also instructs us about the same thing. Do not show partiality in one portion of James's epistle. Paul says in Romans 10:12 that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. That is, taking everyone. In those days, you were either a Jew or a Gentile or a non-Jew. That was the rest of the world. But the point was that they were all the same in God's eyes. God is impartial to all men. And so that's taking in all of mankind. And then he goes on to say, "For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." So whoever calls upon him, we understand then, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how much money you have. The Lord is good to all. So two things then so far. That man is a runaway slave. We see that in Philemon. And now we see that there is no partiality with God. Truth number three. The book of Philemon presents to us a vivid illustration of the doctrine of imputation. It's a big word, but hopefully you've heard it before. The book presents to us a vivid illustration of the doctrine of imputation. The book goes beyond the fact that natural man is a runaway sinner and that God is not partial to anyone, but it also illustrates to us the wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ in imputation. Now, what is that? Well, imputation consists of three distinct concepts. Three concepts of imputation. Number one, and we've seen this just before as we looked at Genesis 3 for a bit. Number one, Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. I'll just quote to you Romans 5:12, which says that. We saw the incident there in Genesis 3. In Romans 5:12, it says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned." See, we must realize that Adam was acting as our federal head, the federal head of the human race. And so because he sinned, all his posterity after him sinned. All of us, when we're born, we have within us the sin nature. It's part of us. It's part of what makes human beings because Adam and Eve fell. So the first point there about imputation is that Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. All of us are sinners. All of us are constituted sinners. Number two. The sin of the human race, now we've got this sin burden on us. The sin of the human race was imputed to Christ. The sin of the human race was imputed to Christ as he hung on the cross. Our sin was taken upon himself. God, in effect, turned his back from the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung there on the cross. And proof of that was the fact that the curtain in the tabernacle or in the temple in those days was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that the way was now open to God through Christ because Christ took upon himself the sin of man. And so we say in point number two, the sin of the human race, the sin of man was imputed to Christ. And then the third point is this. The righteousness of God, or the righteousness of Christ, was imputed to the believer. You see how that works? We give up our sin, and Christ takes it upon himself, And in turn, he takes his righteousness and gives that to us. What a trade. We can't lose with that kind of a trade. The sin of the human race is imputed to Christ, but in turn, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. Because by faith, we now are seen as holy and beloved of God. Not sinless, that's true, but still beloved of God. And so we have now had this righteousness clothed upon us, this robe of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave to us. And that's the third point, the righteousness of God imputed to the believer. Now, these last two points that I just mentioned, the sin of the human race imputed to Christ and the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer, are both brought out in verses 17 and 18 of Philemon. So let's look at that. 17 and 18 of Philemon. Notice, here is Paul. He's pleading for this new Christian, this brother in Christ, this runaway slave who is now coming back, who has nothing to run away from anymore. He's pleading for him when he says this. He says, "So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me." What's he saying there? Well, if you look at it close enough, you see that imputation is being worked out in the relationship between Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. If you look at verse 18 first, if he has done you any wrong, or if he has sinned, or owes you anything, charge it to me, he says. And it's as though Jesus himself was saying, you see, Paul has the authority to say that because he's a Christian. Not only that, he's an apostle. And so here he's saying, if he has sinned against you, charge it to me, the sinless one. He's looking at himself as sinless in this matter. Not that he's sinless altogether, but he's looking at himself as one as he's an arbiter, you know, but he's the sinless one, and he's arguing for this one who has sinned. And so, that is, he is saying then, reckon to me his demerit. In other words, again, the sin of the human race imputed to Christ. The sin is being imputed, in a sense, to Paul. When he says that, he says, accept him as you would, that's verse 17. Let me get back to 18. He says, if there's any wrong that he's committed, I will take the blame. Now look at verse 17. If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Now what is he saying? He's saying, the righteousness of me, I'm imputing to this believer. So he's saying this, my righteousness will cover whatever he has done. And so that's what's going on here in verses 17 and 18. Let me read it again. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ did? Wasn't Christ welcomed by God the Father? And at the same time, weren't we welcomed by God upon our faith in him? And then verse 18, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me, or as the King James says, put it on my account. Our sin has been put on Christ's account. No more are we considered sinners lost and bound for hell. We're still sinners because that's our sin nature, but we're no longer considered orphans, but we are sons and daughters of God. Now, some other scripture that will bear this out. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21, and we'll see how imputation is taught here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We'll turn to a few passages here that have to do with this truth. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. God made him, that is Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. See that? God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Doesn't Paul say the same thing when he says, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me? Then going on in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Paul says, welcome him as you would welcome me. Same corollary. You see that? The same comparison. Paul is here making this comparison, and it's so strikingly similar to what we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's look at some more. Philippians 3:9. Philippians 3:9. I'll start with verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. See, it's a righteousness Paul knows very well that can't come from him. From himself. It comes from someone outside of himself. It comes from Christ, who has applied that righteousness to him and imputed it to him. And then we see it also in Colossians 1:12. Colossians 1:12 says this. Again, I'll read, well, I'll start with verse 10. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of life. He has qualified us. He's made us fit. And how has he done that? Because his righteousness has been imputed to us. That's how. And so here we have these two truths, or these two aspects of the truth, of the teaching, of the imputation of Christ. And so that's the third truth. And then finally, I want us to see the fourth truth. The fourth truth is found in verse 19, when he says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. The fourth truth I want to convey, and what I think this book is conveying, is that salvation is personal. Salvation is personal. The Lord, you see, takes into account our dullness and our other traits, and he is so long-suffering with us, isn't he? Some of us, we might think, oh, that person will never be saved. He is so hardened and he is so dull of hearing, but yet we experience many times where that person, to our surprise, becomes a Christian. So God works differently with all people. This salvation is personal. And we see that when Paul says, I am writing this with my own hand. This is a personal request, he's saying. You know, when you pay your bills, I hope when you write out your check that you sign your check. Because if you don't, what do you think happens? Well, a couple months later, or maybe a couple weeks later, however the cycle goes, you get that check back with a letter, maybe even a nasty letter, something to the effect, hey, sign your check, will you? You still owe us money. That check is very important, isn't it? I can write out a whole bunch of checks, and if I don't sign my name, they're useless. They don't mean anything. They're not even worth the paper they're printed on. Ah, but if I sign my signature to that check, and if, of course, we're presuming now that the money is in there in the first place so that the check doesn't all of a sudden turn to rubber, that check now is worth whatever I made it out for. So if it's a $1,000 check, whereas before it was worthless or useless without my signature, as soon as I put my signature on it, well, now it's worth that $1,000, isn't it? Because, as Paul says, I have written it with my own hand, or as it says here in the NIV, well, it's basically the same thing. I am writing this with my own hand. Salvation is a personal thing. It signifies two things. First of all, personal certification. I certify by writing my name, by signing my name, that I am going to give you that money. I'm going to pay you that money with this check. Personal certification. Christ Jesus, personally, not by an animal or something else, did he go to the cross? No, he did it by his own person. He himself died on the cross for our sins. Personal certification. And it reveals something else. It's irreversible. Irreversible. You know, I know they have erasable pens these days, and I hope you don't use any of those either to write checks out. I remember I'm from the old school. I still write with a pen that doesn't erase. It's irreversible in most cases. When you write your check out and you sign it, you can't reverse it. Unless you want to rush down to the bank and put a stop on that check or something. In most cases anyway, it's irreversible. Once you write it, then you must enter it in your ledger, right? Because it's gone. It's not part of your account anymore. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ knew where he was going. He knew what his mission was, and he did it, and not shying away from it, that personal certification of his own body, of his own blood on the cross, was irreversible for us. Christ has signed the payment with his own life and his own blood on the cross. The sins that we committed and that we will continue to commit are paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are the four things. Natural man is a runaway slave. And there's no partiality with God. The book also teaches us the doctrine of imputation. And finally, the fact that salvation is personal. What do we find as a result of all of this? Well, it is my prayer that this message tonight causes us to appreciate more what Christ did for us and in turn to serve him. Because, you know, we have more about Onesimus than what we see in Philemon. If we only had what we see in Philemon, that would be enough. Because apparently he was on the straight and narrow now, and he was recommended by the great apostle Paul, and so he was a Christian, there's no doubt about that. But you know, as well as I do, that our salvation doesn't stop there once we're saved. We must serve the Lord, right? Well, if you turn over to Colossians, you'll find something very revealing about this man, Onesimus. Because you see, first of all, by way of background, Philemon and Colossians were written about the same time and when Paul was in that same jail. He wrote to the church in Colossae, and then he wrote to Philemon. I don't know, maybe I had that backwards, but anyway, he wrote to both of them. And both of these letters were probably issued about the same time. Why do I say that? Well, look at beginning with verse 7 of chapter 4 of Colossians. You see, a lot of these greetings that Paul extends to the people he's writing give us some hints as to the date and the place of his imprisonment or wherever he was, because these names ring true. Notice in verses 7 through 9, when he says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Then if you look a little bit further on, you see Aristarchus mentioned, and Mark, and Epaphras, and Luke, and Demas. All of these people were also mentioned in the letter to Philemon. That's why it's pretty well known that he must have sent these two letters at the same time, because many of the same characters, many of the same names are mentioned, and they're not mentioned that much in the other books. In fact, this is more similar as far as his final greetings than anywhere else. So what am I saying by this? Well, I'm saying that here is now Onesimus, who was once a no good, good for nothing, useless slave, who is now a Christian. And not only has he been useless, but he's now useful, but we see something more. He says to the people in Colossae, he says, I am sending him, that is Tychicus, to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. And he's not going alone, brothers, he says. He is coming with Onesimus. What does he say about Onesimus? Our faithful and dear brother. Wow, what a difference. He was useless before. And now he's carrying on, supposedly, some sort of a mission work. In other words, Philemon didn't just take him to himself and say, oh, I got my servant back, and now, well, I can really use him, because now I can trust him. He's a Christian. No, he's even letting him go and do some other work for the Lord, obviously. And then notice what he says. Not only is he faithful and a dear brother, but notice how he identifies him. He is one of you. He's one of you. He's a Christian. Trust him. Put your faith in him. Don't, when I say put your faith, you know what I mean. I don't mean as Christ, but trust him, because he is a dear brother. And then he says, they will tell you everything that is happening here. What a great position that this man, Onesimus, had. He was faithful. He certainly was a beloved and dear brother, one who could be trusted to go with this other Christian man, Tychicus, and to have an association with at least the church at Colossae. We don't know about any of the other churches, but it's apparent that this man, Onesimus, did not just receive the Lord as his Savior. No, no. He also went on and served the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our goal, to serve him, and whatever might come our way, to keep serving him, to keep on keeping on. That's all we can do. That's all the Lord expects us to do. And it might seem like a big job, but that's all we need to do. That's all we're responsible for. But let us do it. Let us do it with all our heart. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us some of the qualities of this book, some of the things that ring true, not only for Paul and for those of his colleagues back in the first century, but may they ring true for us as Christians in the 21st century. May we understand more fully and appreciate more fully not only what Christ has done for us, but what we are privileged to do for him as we witness, as we serve, as we give all that we do. May we do it with diligence. May we do it in appreciation for what was done for us. May we do it with all our heart. We pray that you would bless us as we think about these things, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.